Quite a few weeks ago, Eddie Bridle came as a visiting preacher, and he spoke on Psalm 84, and he introduced the theme. Do you remember this longing for home? And the theme sort of followed through Psalm 84, this idea, this heading for home, and sort of it's a biblical story, a biblical picture of our journey to the new creation. Psalm 85, the next psalm along in the song collection, speaks of not a heading for home as such, but more of a hunger for wholeness. Maybe you've been to see the doctor. There's a joint that's not working, and you want some help. He sends you, or she sends you, to the physio, and they manipulate and get the joint working again. And while it's painful to undergo that process, it's helpful. The joint is back. The body's working. There's a sense of wholeness again. There's a land link in Psalm 85. The health of God's people, particularly their relationship to Him, is often pictured in the Bible story in how well the land is doing. We see that in Eden. The fall comes, the act of disobedience from Adam and Eve, and what happens to the land? Thorns are introduced. Sweat to the brow because of the curse of the land. When God wants to assure His people of what is good and hold out His promises to them, He often talks to them in pictures of how well the land will do. I'll bring you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. The land will bear forth fruit. And it's this picture of blessing. And the idea is the land and the people are linked together, demonstrating the healthiness of their relationship with God. The link is strengthened in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where God gives promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. And one of the curses is, if God's people turn from Him, the land will show it. It will not bear fruit. And so in the start of the story of Ruth, there's a problem because there's a famine. Bethlehem, there's a famine in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means bread basket. There's a problem with God's people, and God is showing it to them through the land. It happened in exile. The people were taken away from the land, and the land had a chance to recover. When they came back, things were okay, but not right. We're told in Romans, aren't we, that all creation groans, awaiting the liberty of the children of God. And we're promised, aren't we, Old Testament and New Testament, were promised about the perfection of all things, uniting of all things in the new creation, where there will be a constant abundance, provision by God in the land that He will recreate for His people who are perfected in a relationship with Him. You get the idea. There's a connection between the land and the people, particularly how well their relationship is with the Lord. And so when Psalm 85 verse 1 starts, Lord, You are favourable to our land. It's not a nationalism that's being expressed, okay? It's they're reading the signs that God has given. They're remembering in verses 1, 2 and 3. They're remembering what God has done in the past, and the land is a trigger for them to step onto their relationship with God. Let me take you through this psalm. Why have I chosen this psalm tonight? Well, the plan up until Friday was that Rob would preach this morning and I would preach this evening. If that was the plan, I would have been preaching on Matthew 11 tonight. Rob hasn't been well, really, until recovered slightly, but not well enough to preach. So you got Matthew 11 this morning, Psalm 85 tonight. Why? Now, we've called, the deacons and myself have called the church to pray. There are opportunities for us to pray. This is a psalm where God's people draw near to God. Things are not right, and they draw near to God. And there's hope here. There's honesty here. There's utter dependence here. We would do well. We would do well to mimic these traits. When I say we, I mean me. And you can join in too. Let me take you through verses 1 through to 7. Firstly, we see an appeal to God. And the appeal to God is really quite simple. It goes like this. You did this in the past, so do it for us. That's the summary of verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to what God did in the past. Lord, you were favourable to our land. It's a history lesson. They're not telling God what happened, but they're reminding themselves in prayer. Lord, you were favourable to our land. You rescued the fortunes of Jacob, this family that you've brought together. Look how the favour was expressed. It's not in fruitfulness and harvest. It's in relationship, the land link between the land and the relationship of God, with God. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sin. So there's a land connection and there's a cause, a confession of the cause of the problem. The people have recognized that in the past sin was an issue. And they recognize in verse 2 that God has a way of dealing with their sin. He's done it in the past. Verse 2, the idea of the Lord forgave the iniquity of your people. He bears away their sin. That's the translation. It's probably more appropriate with the Old Testament picture. Aaron, the high priest, would double-handedly confess the sin of the nation, the sins of the nation, on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be taken out into the wilderness as a picture of what God does with confessed sin. He bears it away. There are different ways of carrying things, aren't there? I think I've used this picture before. Our bin men come and take away our rubbish, don't they? They wheel our wheelie bins onto the lorry, gets emptied, and they leave them roughly near your gate. But then there are other ways of bearing things away. One of our neighbours has had a lot of work done in the last year or so, and the landscape gardeners have had to go through the gates into the back garden, and wheelbarrow by wheelbarrow, they come out with the stuff that's no longer needed. And the guys are sweating. They're working hard. There's effort in this bearing away of what's done. That's closer to what God is doing when he bears away. It's pictured in the scapegoat. It's experienced in Christ. The taking away of the sin, the bearing away of the sin, the forgiving, therefore, of the sin is done because someone bears the guilt and the price. Christ. Now that fullness of the picture wasn't understood in the day, but by faith it was glimpsed. God has created, provided, delivered a way where God's people can confess their sin and it is borne away. The second picture, verse 2, you've covered all their sin. Let's imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine, you've got a seat or a sofa in your house and it's becoming a little bit threadbare. What do you do? Can't afford to get it covered or recovered, or you can't afford to get it replaced, you might decide to throw a blanket over it. That ever happens? I'll just disguise the threadbare bit. I'll just cover it over and we'll make do for a bit until we can get it sorted. That's one way of covering something. That's not what God does with our sins. When the Bible talks about God covering, it's more like you meet an old school friend on a regular basis and you go for a meal or a coffee. You get caught up and maybe you get into the practice of you take turns paying the bill. It's my turn this time. I've got it. And your friend goes and takes the tray of coffee to the table while you pay for the bill. Your friend doesn't sit there scared stiff as she or he drinks the coffee. They're going to come and get me because I haven't paid for my coffee. No, you've paid for the coffee. It's covered. The person can rest then because the price has been paid. That's the covering. That's the covering that is done. And note that little word in that five-worded sentence. You covered all their sin. Surely that's precious. He has forgiven the iniquity of the people, they remind God. You've covered all their sin. That was the cause of the problem. The land's not the issue. The sin is. And God has dealt with that. And in dealing with that, he has dealt with the consequences of their sin. You see, it's not just the sin that's the problem. The holy judge, the holy God, must punish the sin of everyone. Verse 3. You withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. How does God do that? They understood that through sacrifice, the portion of God's wrath that was due to them was turned away and experienced by someone or animals, something else, glimpsing the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where God's wrath is turned away from us who deserve it and placed on Christ, so that all is satisfied. His wrath against our sin, his justice for our sin, and his compassion on us who sin. And so they remind themselves as they remind God, this is what you've done in the past. In this appeal to God for this wholeness that they're longing for, this rejointing of the limbs, spiritually speaking, they want God to do it again. So they remind themselves, this is what God is like. This is how God works. And so they ask him, verses 4-7, to do it again. There's a film called Castaway, the story of Chuck Noland. He works for FedEx at a delivery company in America, and he's on a flight filled with parcels that his company have oversight of. The flight hits a storm, plane crashes into the water, and he, with hundreds of parcels, are washed along this desert island, and he's stranded. If you've not seen it, I'm going to spoil it. It's been out for years. So, as the parcels arrive on the shore, he starts to collect them. It's deep ingrained, this idea that these parcels will get to where they're supposed to go. But what he does is, in desperation, he starts to open the parcels and see if there's anything useful for him on this desert island. And he starts to use things. And famously befriends a volleyball called Wilson. You have to watch it to get that bit, really. Spoiler, he escapes. He gets back to America. And the last few scenes of the movie is this man delivering the parcels months late. Clearly he's bought replacements and he's delivering the parcels to where they were sent. What's he doing? He's returning them to their rightful owners. When the sons of Korah write the word restore, the picture is return. That's the picture. Put back in the right place. Return us again. That's the idea. It's what you do after you have a meal. You do the dishes. The dishes don't just sit there, do they? You put them back. It's what happens when children come back from school and the school bag and the shoes and the blazers are put them back to where they belong. And God's people come to the God who bears away sin and covers all iniquity, they come to God and they say, put us back where we belong. Restore us again. And as you have done in the past, where you've turned away your wrath, verse 3, verse 4, put away your indignation toward us. Let that experience then be our experience today. Lord, have mercy. They know God will not be angry forever, but they ask the question, will you be angry with us forever? Do you remember this morning? God conceals and reveals, doesn't he? Who does he conceal from? He conceals from the proud. And he reveals to little children. When God's people come to him and ask him questions like verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? We're demonstrating childlike faith. We're not demonstrating pride. It is healthy for God's people to speak to a forgiving God like this. We are placing ourselves under his authority. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will this carry on and on and on? They trust it won't, but they ask the question nonetheless. Will you not revive us again? Maybe they come to write the song, and on the journey, imagination here, on the journey they've walked past the fields that once burst with harvest, and now there's next to nothing in the fields. They open the cupboards. There's so little now. They walk past families who are struggling to eat. But the harvest isn't the issue. Will you not revive us again? That we may rejoice in you. Show us, verse 7, your steadfast love. They make an appeal to God, don't they? There are requests here, not demands. There's a humbling here, there's not pride. That would fit us, wouldn't it? Then there's a response to God. Before God's response is recorded, that comes in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, God's people respond to God. And I've put the summary here. Hearing and fearing the God who is near in peace. Just have a look there at those verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Do you see the difference there? Between, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. This hearing is to be a fearing hearing. Serious. We're not to hear. Those of you who have ever dealt with a child, whether it's in education or in the home or a kids club, sometimes you speak to the children and you're convinced there's nothing in between the ears. Because it just goes in one and goes out the other. Has that ever happened? Don't do that! 2 seconds later, they're doing the very thing. Or, come over here! And they go... When God speaks to his people, it is folly when we don't listen. It is folly when we don't take heed. There's this assurance that as God speaks, surely, this is lovely, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. It's not because the people deserve it, they don't. It's not because the people are good. It's not because they're praying well, Because God is, as we saw this morning, demonstrated in Jesus Christ, gentle and lowly in heart. I used to work in a fast food restaurant, and quite often the young lads would not quite turn up on time for their shift. So the phone would be picked up after about 10 minutes just to see where they were. This is, goes back a bit before days of mobile phones being prevalent. So you'd phone their home number and you get this, sort of grumpy noise. Morning. Do you know you're on shift today? Oh, comes the groan. I forgot. Can you get in? Comes the question. Yeah. How long will it take you? Oh, I'll come really quickly. I'll be there in 2 hours. Come as quick as you can. Put the phone down. There's a lot happens in a McDonald's restaurant in 2 hours. And the idea that they come in 2 hours, it doesn't bring a lot of comfort. They're a long way off coming back, coming into the shift. When God's people say, verse 9, surely his salvation is near. There's this confidence that they're not going to have to wait. And it's not because, if I could put it like this, any delay, any waiting is not because the Lord is reluctant or slow or unwilling. If there's any delay, and there may be delay, but if there's any delay, it's all according to his good purpose. And he will work in his people as they wait. And so they're able to say, surely salvation is near to those who fear him. That's his heart. He is the God who inclines his ear and his heart to his people's prayers. He is not unwilling. And so they can say, he's near to those who fear him. That's a beautiful assurance to have. And then there's that land link again. That the glory may dwell in our land. I suggest they're not talking about harvest there. They're talking about the presence of God. Home again. With God's people again. The harvest will look after itself after that. But you note, they've made the request to God, the appeal to God, and they've devoted themselves to their response to God's. And then we're given what Bible teachers think is God's response to them. They've asked, they've devoted themselves to his answer. What does he say? Verses 10 to 13. There is a harmony here. God's attributes sweetly coincide with one another. Those things that in human terms can bash up against each other unite in God's way to bring a wholeness to God's people again. His steadfast love, like I said to you a few weeks ago, one Bible teacher put it like this, that's God's love that drives God to extremes. That's the love that drives God to hold on to his people when they least deserve it. To protect his people when they are attacked by enemies. To delve the depths of all our sin and all our iniquities that we may be forgiven, cleansed, healed and restored. God is driven to extremes in his steadfast love. And one of the beautiful attributes of it is that he speaks of it and assures his people of it so that they may know. They may know what he's like. They can hold on to him. You're a God of steadfast love. Well, his steadfast love and his faithfulness or his truthfulness, they meet one another. God's people have confessed their sin. God's truth alone could condemn them. But his steadfast love and his truth meet them in their confession. verse 10, second half, there's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. There's a harmony in God's attributes, again, where those things that should, could threaten God's people, bless God's people. Righteousness is that trait in God, that perfect trait where he will always do what is right. And what should he do to sinners? Without a steadfast love, there should be condemnation against sin. And there is. But he so designs it that God's people are experiencing peace now. And all their sin is dealt with. And the verses carry on. Similar pictures. Faithfulness. Righteousness. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. It's almost like the soil is blessed by growth. And the sun and the rain come down to meet that growth. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. That confidence that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart is made of the same stuff of this confidence that God is good. Have a look at verse 11. Just the tail end of Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's a similar confidence. Verse 12 of Psalm 85. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The people and land link again. And righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. There's an anticipation, not just that God will give, but that God will come. Ultimately in Jesus. And in the new creation, when God's dwelling place is on earth, he will come. And that's the response from God. The assurance of steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, meeting to bless, faithfulness and righteousness, verse 11, the giving of what is good, God coming in righteousness. What is it that triggers that? Well, it comes from the heart of God, but what is it that triggers the heart of God to act like that? When actually the land is drying up and the people feel the agony of the absence of wholeness, the trigger is the prayers of his people. When they come to God as their God and place themselves below him in submission and confess their sin. There's nothing new there, is there? If you're a Christian any length of time, you know that that's how God works. Confession of sin, that forgiveness and that blessing of that wholeness that comes. This is not new. But it is good. And it is important. The comfort of the unchanging God. With this I'll finish. The comfort of the unchanging God. Because God does not change, we're told, you are not consumed. Malachi 3 verse 6. Because God does not change, the people can pray to God. This is what you were like in the past. We ask you to do the same to us now. And he does respond in the speaking of peace to his people. The comfort of the unchanging God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, dare we meet. Dare we meet the God who never changes. Dare we meet the God who never changes in our confession. In our expression of dependence, in our desire for the wholeness that he is clearly pleased to bless his people with. Dare we meet him like that? We must, mustn't we? I don't want to give the impression that we've not been praying like this at all. And we need to start. But there's nothing wrong with dedicating ourselves to praying like this. Again. So whether you're a member of the church or not, if you care for the spiritual prosperity of the church and the blessing of God, hear, not for our glory, but for the goodness of God's people, the joy of God's people, and the wholeness to be experienced. Would you pray? It may be that you're not able to come to the special prayer meetings, but you can come to the small groups. And maybe you can come to the small groups, but you can pray. Pray. Please pray. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we grew in the hearing and fearing of the God who delights to be near his people? Wouldn't that be good? The response from God is priceless because it's life-giving. And our appeal to God is necessary because it places us in the right place. Desiring the comfort of the unchanging God. Take these words, I suggest. Words like restore, forgive, revive. Let us hear what God will say. Take these words. And let God hear us pray. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the honest record of your people when they were struggling and faithless and disobedient. We thank you that down through the ages, in many prayers in Scripture, you hear and meet in mercy the cries of your people. Lord, we thank you, you are God who loves to be near your people. Lord, we pray for the help to us that we need. By your Spirit in the coming hours and days, would you minister to us that we would find ourselves gladly with fresh vigor, fervency, humility before you, asking for your help. Lord, we thank you, you are God for all seasons and every circumstance and for each one of us. And we bless your name. We confess. We confess that you are God. Are our God. We want to know you. Love you. Serve you. Would you hear us? And speak with us, we pray. We ask these things. In the name and the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen.